Good to see you this afternoon. Good to be together. I always enjoy our times together, and I'm always prayerful that God accepts our worship of praise and that we honor Him by what we do. This morning, talked about a pretty big topic, faith. I mean, it's a deep and rich study of the Word of God to study about faith. Tonight I'm going to talk about another big topic, especially in Christianity, and even within the Old Testament. What you see over and over again is the message of grace. I was thinking about grace this week as I was thinking about the sermon. I wasn't even sure when I was going to preach it. I was working on the sermon, not sure if I'd do it Sunday morning sometime, or I just felt like tonight would be a great night for that. We talked about songs of grace last week, and I thought a good follow-up is to dig a little deeper into another aspect of grace. Grace is particularly important to me because not only through Christianity, but my grandmother, my dad's mom, was Grace Thomas Hall. But grace, what a tremendous, tremendously deep topic. The thing about grace, I was drawn back to my time at Freed-Hardeman University, not college anymore. And I took a lot of classes there. Some I did really well in, some I struggled in. One of the topics, and my wife, of course, is not happy that I struggled with this so much, but it was chemistry. She's a chemistry major. I don't know what it was. High school, I did fine. I got to the university, and it just me and that part of science did not connect. And I remember struggling through the year and getting to the end, being on the verge of doing something I didn't want to do. And going into the professor, somebody told me, said, just go in and talk to her. I'm sure she can help you out. So I went in and I talked to her. And I fell on her mercy. I said, let's be honest with one another. I'm a Bible major. Chemistry's not going to be that important in my life. But graduating is pretty important. I said, I made a promise. I promise I won't try to get into any kind of medical school. Can you just get me through this class? She kind of laughed, and she let me move on with the rest of my life. And, you know, yet to this day, not one of those chemistry problems has come up to haunt me yet. But maybe eventually it will. But, you know, she showed me some grace. I didn't deserve the grade I got. I didn't. But she was gracious to me. Out of her kindness, she did something for me I didn't deserve. Now, I know that's a small, tiny example of grace, and insignificant, really. But that's what grace is, right? Grace is getting something that you just don't really deserve. I was thinking about grace And looking at it from the standpoint of God. You know, I can't really see things from His standpoint, but I can look at His Word and try to capture what He sees when He thinks about grace. You know, the first time we see grace in the Old Testament that I'm aware of, and somebody can maybe point me if there's an earlier mention of it, but it's found in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. We know the preceding verses of that are really ugly. When God looks around at the world and He sees that the intents of their hearts were on evil continually, the world is in bad shape. And we're not even that far from the Garden of Eden. So man has come out of the Garden of Eden and been kicked out because of his sin, and man has sin multiplied. Sin has devastated man's existence. It has so far separated God from His creation that God said it, or the text tells us that it made God The older versions, like the King James, maybe have the word repent, that it repented God, that he had made man. Probably the better translation is what you'll see in more later translations, is it sorrowed God. God was so deeply sorrowful about the condition of mankind and what man had done to his creation. Because God doesn't just love us. Now, he loves us supremely. But everything God did, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, was good. And he gets down to day 6. At the end of day 6, he says it's very good. Now, that's man, but it's everything else. And man had, because of man's sin, had destroyed the earth, had really corrupted it. And so God, looking at man, is in a place of deep sorrow and anger and you know, regret, maybe. And then in verse 8, at the end of all of that, we get to verse 8 and it says, but Noah found, now some versions may have favor. It's the same term there translated grace. That Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now you dig into that a little bit and then you understand Noah's not a perfect person. Noah had sin in his life. But there was something about Noah that inspired grace in the heart of God toward him. He's willing and he's going to wipe everyone else off but the family of Noah. All because Noah found favor in the eyes of God. That's what grace is, right? Think about grace for just a minute. Grace, even the idea of receiving grace, entails something. That we have done something wrong, or we have come up short in some kind of way. The reason I received grace in getting a grade I didn't deserve was because I didn't really deserve it. So if somebody shows me grace in my life, that says something about the way I have behaved or what I have brought forth prior to that. Our parents growing up, now we may not have felt like this in the moment, but our parents showed us a lot of grace at times in our lives. We deserved a lot worse from them at times. And they chose to show us grace. God found favor, or showed favor, in selecting Noah. The first time that I know of that we see grace in the New Testament is found in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. Think about favor in this way, or grace in this way. So when you look at Noah's condition and the condition of the world, that's a sin. Sin has infested the world. Well, Luke chapter 1 and verse 30 is a little different. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, the angel of God comes to Mary. Notice what the angel says to her. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor," same word that can translate grace, "with God." God has selected Mary for a very special purpose. You might say the most special purpose up until that point, right? She is going to bear the Son of God. And it's because she found favor in the eyes of God. God showed her grace. So there's two ways to look at grace. Grace can be forgiveness forgiveness is probably the best way to say it, for something we did wrong. Or it could be in the opportunity we've been given. Maybe it worked sometime along the way. You were given an opportunity. You didn't really deserve it, but your boss saw something in you, or your commander saw something in you. and they showed you favor by giving you an opportunity to show forth your ability to do whatever it was you're being asked to do, your trustworthiness, grace. Tonight, I want to speak a little bit more about this idea of grace, but I want to do it from the idea of the message of God. The Bible, it tells a lot of different stories. Not stories, but real events. I don't want to give the idea that these are fake in any way, but there are a lot of different people that play a part in the Word of God. And sometimes the people in the Word of God can kind of seem random, or events recorded seem random. But what we need to understand, I don't have time to deal with this in full tonight, and I'm not going to attempt to do that, but the Word of God is really a message. A singular message that goes from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And there's one message that covers the entirety of the Old into the New Testament. And even up until this day. And it is the message of grace and forgiveness. Think about Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? That's a deep question, isn't it? Who is Jesus Christ? And a lot of different answers the world may give to that. There's a lot of different answers the church may give to that. Who is Jesus? Let me share with you an idea about Jesus this way. That Jesus truly is a gracious Savior. He is the message. In John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and going through verse 4, John relays Jesus as the Word. He describes Him as the Word of God. Might I say the message of God? He is the very Word of God, Logos. He is the gracious Savior. And I want to notice something. Now, there are a lot of examples we can look at. There's one example that I want to look at tonight that I think really displays Christ's graciousness. A time in His life here on this earth when He displayed great mercy and forgiveness when it really was not deserved. Go to John chapter 8. And you begin at verse 2 and you look at the context there. You know, the Pharisees have been trying to get at Jesus. They're trying to put a stumbling block in front of Him. They've been trying to trip Him up. Because Jesus has amassed in His ministry a great following. And the text tells us many times in the different Gospels how the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other leaders actually kind of had they kind of feared Him. Because not because Jesus was any kind of strong, powerful man. He didn't have great weapons. None of that. But it was because of the message He inspired. It was because of the following He inspired. And so along the way, they try over and over again to trip Him up. And then here, they try it again. And notice how they do it. It says in verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought Him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to Him, Teacher. Now, that term teacher is the term rabbi. Now, we have teachers here, right? But that doesn't really describe what that term really indicates. Teacher for the Jewish person puts an individual on a higher plane when it comes to spiritual matters. It's not teacher just in any way you say teacher. It's rabbi. And it's more of a lofted thing. I talk about teaching a Wednesday night class. Well, I'm teaching, but that doesn't lift me up above anybody else, you know. We have a lot of different people who can teach. But teacher is not necessarily a function, but a station. And so he says, teacher. This woman was caught in adultery in the very act. And that's very important. In the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, some versions don't have that last part in there. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, who is without sin among you? Let him throw, what? A stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by what? By their conscience, went out one by one, notice this, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, there's a lot here. And I'm not going to unpack all of it, but there's some things I would definitely want us to think about. Number one, let's look at just what's going on. This woman has been caught in adultery. Well, what they were saying about Moses, was that correct? And you go back to Leviticus chapter 10 or chapter 20 and verse 10. The text tells, or Moses writes, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. Notice again, Deuteronomy 22. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so that you shall put away the evil from Israel. If a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And Moses is pretty clear here. Adultery is a bad sin. I mean, all sin's bad, but not all sin causes stoning. A lot of sins that could be forgiven on the Day of Atonement. But he says the sin of adultery must be dealt with by stoning. So, why did they not stone her? Why did they walk away? Couple of things here. You notice again in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, what does this text mention there about the adulterer, those committing adultery? There's a man and a woman. Can't commit adultery without two parties. Yet they only bring this lone woman. Well, maybe the man just got away and they hadn't got to him yet. Well, there's a problem with that, isn't there? You go back to John chapter 8. What does the text tell us? They say to Jesus, they say, we caught this woman not by suspicion, not by rumor. We caught her in the very act. Where's the man? He's not there. The text already clued us into why they're doing it. It has nothing to do with adultery. It has nothing to do with this woman. It has nothing to do with the man. It has everything to do with Jesus. They're hypocrites. They have no desire to clean sin away. This has nothing to do with cleansing sin. Remember, Moses said in Deuteronomy 22, the reason you stone them is to clean the evil out. I mean, if you're going to stone somebody, you better have a pretty big purpose behind that. It's That's a major act to sentence someone to death. The reality is, they're simply hypocrites. Notice Romans chapter 2. Paul wrote about hypocrisy of this sort when he said, "Therefore, you who are excusable, O man, whoever you judge, for in whatever you judge another, condemn yourself, another you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Why did they leave? Well, Jesus' statement, "You who was without sin, cast the first stone." Now, if they are righteous Jews, they had the Day of Atonement. They had all kinds of sacrifices that could forgive their sins, which we know truly didn't forgive their sins, but should have in their minds. Reality was, they were sinners. The reality was, there were adulterers in that number that day. There were liars, there were thieves, there were gossips, there were all sorts of sinful creatures that day that bore as much sin as she did. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 21, I didn't put this up there. But let's go to Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? God abhors hypocrisy." And there were a lot of hypocrites that day standing before Jesus trying to catch him in something. And then Jesus, by his simple response, makes them what? Look inside. Says their conscience were stirred within them, and they realized their own spiritual condition. The simple reality is, Jesus did not come to condemn us, but to save us. You notice in the context there, he doesn't say that she's sinless. He doesn't in any way justify what she's doing. What she was doing was wrong. It was a sin. The one doing it with her was sinning. But he says, "I do not condemn you either. Go and sin no more." See, Jesus was not there to condemn, but he was there to save. Notice what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 56. "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but what? But to save them." In that passage we all know so well, and I know I've mentioned a lot, but a wonderful passage about the mission of Jesus Christ. "For God once so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that he might" what? "Save the world. That everyone believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." We did that to ourselves. "But that the world through him might be saved." Jesus is a gracious Savior. Jesus brought to this world a message of grace, of salvation and forgiveness. And so you and I can be saved by grace through faith. Now, I want to go to Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing about grace. And he's trying to get the Ephesians and us to better understand what Christ did for us. And how that what Christ did was not because you and I deserve it. It wasn't because you and I earned it. It wasn't because anybody did. But it was by the grace of God. He says, beginning at verse 4, but God, who is what? Rich in mercy. Now, the world would have you, or would have others believe that us as Christians believe God is a fearsome God, and that he's a God who wants vengeance on the world. That's not reality. God does not wish to punish mankind. God does not want to send us to hell. He does not want to harm us in any kind of way. Our God is a God rich in mercy. He goes on, he says, because of his great, what? Love with which he loved us. Even when we were, what? Dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of what? His grace. What is he going on and on about? In his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Some try to say that we preach and proclaim that you're saved by your works. That's just simply not the truth. And if anybody preaches that message, they're preaching a lie. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. Through an obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Your baptism is in no way mitigating the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're in no way earning your salvation. That's such a silly concept. And I don't know why people fight so hard against obeying the gospel. It's always been the most perplexing thing to me in the world. It's not hard. Why do people fight? I don't have the answer to that. Not the full answer. I have opinions, maybe. But we need to understand and appreciate as Christians the wonderful gift that we've been given. That God loves us and we serve a God who is rich in mercy. God doesn't want to condemn, but he wants to save. Notice again, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul's writing to Timothy and he says in verse 9, about God and about the power of the gospel. He says, who has saved us, God, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. It's not an evaluation of how good of a person we are, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us, where? In Christ Jesus before time began. There's a lot there. I can't unpack all of that. But man, what a powerful message the cross is. What a powerful message the resurrection is. What a powerful message the gospel is. John says in John chapter 1, you know, earlier he's talked about the Word and how the Word left heaven and came to earth. And in verse 12 he says, but as many as received him, who? Christ. To them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, because up to this time it's all been about who your parents are. Are you a Jew or are you a Gentile? Jesus changed all of that. It wasn't about your blood. It wasn't about your DNA. But it was about serving God. He says, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. You and I, if we're Christians, we have been called to salvation by grace through faith. Notice in Christ, 1 John, he spends a lot of time with this, but in 1 John chapter 1, he says, if we walk in the light as Christ, or as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and what? The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Again in verse 9, notice how he keeps repeating this same message. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, my little children, these things I write so that you may not sin. However, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. That is a message of grace, a message of hope. James states it this way when talking about how we go out and we try to reach out to those who've fallen from grace. And he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know, what? That he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul and cover a multitude of sins. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ. Not the individual, but it is Jesus Christ and his message of grace. You and I have been saved by grace through faith. But that does not mean, however, that we're given license to sin. Grace does not give us freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Paul asked this rhetorical question in Romans chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? This is a group that obviously had a lot of questions about grace and mercy and how far grace extended, and also you got in a mixing here of Jew and Gentile, and you had those political differences, those heritage differences. And so Paul is dealing with all those things. And he talks about in chapter 1 how the Gentiles are sinners. Chapter 2, the Jews are sinners. Chapter 3, we're all sinners. Chapter 4 and 5, Jesus saved us. And so he gets to chapter 6. You've been saved by grace, brethren. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? See, the idea of some was, hey, the more I sin, the more God's grace gets filtered out. Isn't that better? We're in a more gracious world when I'm a bigger sinner. Paul said, certainly not, brethren. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? A little earlier in Romans 3 and verse 8, he said, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Well, what's the good? The grace of God. And he answers that, of course, in chapter 6. Certainly not. How can we who died to sin live any longer in it? Romans chapter 6, again in verse 15, he continues this thought about how we died to sin. And he says in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are no longer under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that one whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked, that though you were slaves of sin, and that's what we were, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Somewhere along the way, the ideal came along to Calvin and others that Once you're a child of God, you can never fall away because God's grace is so large and so big. It's irresistible, Calvin said. Reality is, you and I can fall from the grace of God. In Galatians 5 verse 4, Paul warned the Galatians. He says, brethren, if you're trying to go back to the old law, verse 4, you have fallen from grace. Grace does not give us a license to sin, but it makes us slaves to righteousness. James is the practical how-to guide of Christianity. And in chapter 2, he discusses what faith and grace mean to us. And he says, beginning at verse 14 of James 2, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says to you, or if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Now, Paul told us what saves us in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not faith. Grace. Faith does not save. Grace saves. But faith is what will keep us in a saved place. He goes on to say, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that which are needed for the body, does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, does, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. I will show you my faith. You show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Believing is not enough. It's acting. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And he goes on to talk about Abraham. And Abraham's faith. And you get down to verse 24. He says, you see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers, sent them out another way? Verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. You and I, if we are a child of God, we've been saved by grace through faith. Grace, faith, and works are all important. They all exist together. And it is only through those three things, by the Word of God, that we can be saved. Do you have the kind of faith you need to be obedient, to receive the grace of God, to then produce the works that God's called us to produce? Not so that we can earn our faith. You can't earn your faith. I'm not asking you for it. The Word of God is not asking you to do that. What a precious thing it is that we as Christians hold, and that's forgiveness. But we shouldn't hold it as someone who is greedy or someone who's a miser. But the grace that we've been given should motivate us to share that grace with others. Don't you want others to experience that grace in their lives? To have that moment of knowing God has saved my soul. What a powerful thing grace is. It was grace that led God to leave heaven and walk on this earth and then to endure the horrific death of the cross. It was all because of grace. Because God looked down in a horrible, terrible place full of sin and you and I and everyone else found favor in his eyes. Not because we deserved it, but because he loves us that much. Have you been saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus? If not, maybe tonight you're ready to do that. I think all of us in here are Christians, except for my two little boys. But maybe there's someone in here who needs to rekindle that fire in their heart for Christ, for the church. Maybe you just need prayers. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.